we come to our time where we're going to study the Bible together. If you'd like to follow along, you can grab one of those Bibles. We'll be in Genesis 42 this morning. It's one of those longer chapters, so rather than reading it all in advance, we'll read it as we go. But if you'd like to have the copy out before you, you can do that. The words will also come up on the screen. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Lord, we do come with hearts open. We come to sit under your word. So we pray, God, speak to us. Challenge us and convict us and conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, after returning home from a two-week trip where he was giving a series of lectures at a number of America's prestigious universities, the well-known speaker and author Ravi Zacharias said as he walked through his front door, his eyes and the eyes of his three-year-old daughter were locked in on each other. He said it was almost like they were having a staring contest. And she's 3 years old. She recognizes him, and she takes off in a dead sprint, and she runs right into his arms, and he picks her up and twirls her around and has this wonderful experience with her. But it's what he said afterwards that's always stood with me. He said as he stood there in his front door hugging his daughter, he said he learned more about the meaning of life in that moment than in all the years he had spent studying philosophy at Cambridge and Oxford. It was a moment of reconciliation that had touched him deeply. We love watching families be reconciled. I'm sure all of us here enjoy watching those videos of men and women that serve in our military who come home and they run and they're reconciled with their husbands and wives, their sons and daughters. It's a wonderful experience. It's touching. We enjoy seeing that. We love watching families be reconciled. That's what we're going to study this morning in Genesis 42. It's tracing the story of a reunion that is on its way to becoming a reconciliation. It only covers part of the story. It's a part of a much larger unit that stretches all the way to chapter 45 and even there from through to chapter 50. And so if you don't like suspense or if you don't like tension, you're probably not going to like where we end this morning. We'd prefer that every story, you know, end with and they all lived happily ever after immediately. But the Bible's true to life. It's not fantasy. And what we're reading is a true story. A story of a family that is dysfunctional. But it's also your story. We've seen in this family, we've seen anger, we've seen betrayal, we've seen abuse, we've seen hypocrisy, we see people wounding other people. As you think of your own family, I would ask you, have you ever seen expressions of anger in your own family? Have you ever been jealous or envious of a family member? Have you ever been betrayed by another family member? Maybe you've had that even more horrific experience of suffering physical abuse from a family member. Or maybe it's different for you. Maybe you're overcome with a sense of guilt and you just can't get over it. You've begged God, you've pleaded with God for him to take away this feeling of guilt because of something you said or did a long, long time ago, and it just won't go away. Well, again, we're going to see that that's what this chapter is about. It's about guilt, it's about shame, it's about fear, and it's about how, thankfully, God, in his grace, conquers all three. And what we're going to learn is that only God's grace can conquer our guilt, and only God's grace enables us to give grace to others. That's the main point that I want to bring out this morning. This passage breaks down very easily. It comes in three scenes. We see the brothers in Jacob and Canaan in verses 1 through 5. We'll see the brothers in Joseph in Egypt in verses 6 through 26, and then we'll end by seeing the brothers return to Jacob in Canaan. So first of all, the brothers and Jacob in Canaan, let's look at verses 1 through 5. It says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, that fifth verse is very important for us to see because it shows us that this famine was widespread, not just in Egypt, but also in Canaan. If you look back at chapter 41, verse 57, it says that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth, over all the known world at that time. And something, of course, had to be done. People die from starvation. And undoubtedly, Jacob's family is noticing that the portions in their breakfast, lunch, and dinner are getting smaller and smaller. And something needs to be done. So you can kind of hear Jacob's frustration as he looks at his sons and he says, "Why do you look at one another? And why are you standing around staring at one another? You need to do something here. There's grain for sale in Egypt. We know that. So stop being lazy. Where's your creativity to help solve this problem, not just for us, but for our families? We know they didn't lack ingenuity because we saw all the ideas they had when they wanted to get rid of Joseph. So they had to have had some creativity. But here they are, apparently, with no plan to save their families. So, again, chapter 41, verse 57 says that all the known world at the time was going to Egypt to get food. So they had to have known that there was food there. So why hadn't they gone earlier? It's only speculation. But we're going to see that they're suffering from guilt tremendously. And so you just wonder if maybe they didn't want to go because they thought they might run into Joseph. It's just speculation, but you wonder. But of course, they do what they have to do. They don't want to die. So verse 3 tells us that 10 of Joseph's brothers go to buy grain in Egypt. Why 10? Surely because there's safety in numbers, but also because they need as much manpower as they can get because they've got to get enough grain to feed themselves as well as their families. Only one brother doesn't go, Benjamin. And why doesn't he go? I mean, he's probably about 20 years old at this point, so surely he could have helped. But Jacob doesn't send him, and why doesn't he? Well, he says in verse 4, because he feared that harm might happen to him. In other words, he remembered what happened to Joseph. He's not about to let that happen again. Of course, we remember that Benjamin was Jacob's second son from Rachel, who was the true love of his life. So he's not about to send him away. He didn't have, concrete evidence necessarily to directly tie his sons to Joseph's death. Remember, he believes Joseph is dead. But he knew their character, and he had a sense that probably they were to blame. But he's still playing favorites, isn't he? The 10 of you go. Benjamin's not going anywhere. We're desperate for food, but this one's going to stay with me. I mean, I don't know how else you can communicate to your other children that they're expendable, but this one's not. But notice that the other sons don't say anything to him about it. Why? Because they know deep in their hearts they're to blame for the reason he's this way. So they don't say anything. This is what sin does to us. This is what sin does to our families. This is what sin does to our relationships. No one here is innocent. Jacob, you could say, sinned against his sons by favoring Joseph. Joseph wasn't innocent. We've seen his own arrogance and pride. He sinned against his brothers by bringing false reports to his father, Jacob. Of course, we know these other 10 sons sinned against Joseph by physically assaulting him and selling him into slavery. And then they sinned against Jacob, of course, by lying to him about it. So everyone here is guilty. And all of us here are guilty as well. What we see in a fallen world is that we all sin against other people, and we're all sinned against by other people. Cornelius Plantinga has this very memorable line in one of his books where he says, we're all victims and victimizers. All of us. And the Bible says that because we sin against other people, we're guilty, and we experience a sense of shame because of it. And also, because people sin against us, we experience pain. So we're all in need of forgiveness, and we're all in need of healing. And only the gospel solves our problem, because it's only in the gospel, first and foremost, that we find forgiveness. The Bible says if we repent, that is, if we ask God to forgive us of our sins and we place our trust in Christ, that we're forgiven, forgiven of all of our sins. And it also tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms us, which is what enables us to extend forgiveness to other people. So here's how the gospel solves the problem. I'm putting it in the first person for me. Because my sin has been paid for by Christ, I can confess it freely without being crushed by it. See, that's what the gospel does. I'm free. So I don't need, I don't necessarily need you to forgive me. First and foremost, I need God to forgive me. So I don't have to experience shame when I confess my sins. And if you know that I'm a sinner, because you're a sinner too. And thankfully, God saves sinners. So I don't have to deny my sin or try to minimize it. So Christ in the gospel solves the problem of my guilt and shame. Because he's working in me, I can renounce those former sins that I once committed that hurt other people. But secondly, because Christ is Lord and judge, I can entrust to him the fitting judgment of those who have sinned against me and hurt me. So I don't need to seek revenge. I'm not the Lord. I'm not the ultimate judge. And God says he is the one who is Lord. So secondly, then, we move forward and we see the brothers and Joseph in Egypt. This is found in verses 6 through 26. But let's look at the opening verses here. It says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Well, surely they stood out like a sore thumb. They didn't look like anybody else. They're in Egypt, but they look like Hebrews. So they don't dress like anyone else. They don't talk like anyone else. They're pretty easy to notice them. But it says, so Joseph notices them. You have to believe that his heart began to race. Probably images of when he was younger, begging and pleading with them to leave him alone flashed through his mind. He could see that they'd aged, but verse 8, we'll see that it says that they didn't recognize him. How could they have recognized him? Again, 20 years have gone by. His face is shaved. His head is shaved. He's got a name tag on that says Zaphnath-Paneah. Remember, that's the name that he was given. The Bible doesn't say he has a name tag, but people were probably referring to him as that. So they wouldn't have known that this is their brother. They assumed that if Joseph was still alive, he was probably in the place that they wouldn't have known, that they weren't expecting necessarily to run into him here. But notice how things have changed. This is the one that they beat up and threw into a pit, who now, from their perspective, holds over them the power of life and death. So what happens? Joseph, verse 7 says, saw his brothers, he recognized him, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. You say, we've said that Joseph is not vindictive. He hasn't been trying to get even with them, but is that kind of what it looks like here? Well, it might look like that on the surface, but that's really not what he's doing. What he's doing is implementing it's a strategy to bring his entire family together in Egypt so they can be reconciled. But at the same time, it seems like he wants to know what's in their hearts. He wants to know, have they changed? Is there any remorse on their part for what they've done to me? Are they repentant? He wants to know the truth. It says in the midst of this interrogation that he remembers the dreams he had when he was a younger boy, but he knows that it doesn't necessarily fulfill the dreams he had because in those dreams it was 11 of his brothers plus his parents. So he continues with these charges of espionage. Notice in verse 12 it says, he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers." This is interesting. Now they start coughing up more information. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. There's an irony. The one they think is no more is actually the one right in front of them. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." So he continues with these accusations. The brothers now, they bring in, they say, "Well, we're 12 brothers." They count Benjamin and Joseph. He wants to know, are their consciences coming to life? So he continues with the test. Verse 15 and following says, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there's truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So again, he wants to know, have my brothers changed at all? If he had just broken out into Hebrew and asked them, "Are you sorry for what you've done to me?" Well, because they want to save their own skin, of course they would have said, "Yes, we're sorry for what we've done to you." But earlier it was in their best interest to get rid of him. And Joseph might be wondering, well, if they're not changed, then if it's in their best interest to get rid of me again later, then maybe they'll do that. So what does he do? He gives them a taste of their own medicine in the sense that he puts them in an adverse circumstance. You've heard it said before that adversity produces character, but it also reveals character. And so that's kind of what he's doing. They have 3 days in prison to kind of think about what they've done, to think about their lives. And I want to point out four things to you as we look at verse 18 and following here. Let me draw your attention to four things. First, notice that Joseph, he stuns them by saying he fears God. He says that he fears God. So he refers to God. Again, they haven't talked about God at all. But here's this, from their perspective, a pagan Egyptian talking to us about God. I wonder if they thought, is God getting my attention here through a pagan? Someone that they weren't really even expecting to refer to God or talk to God. So he brings God up. Secondly, notice that the brothers are living with guilt. This is very interesting here. After Joseph tells them to decide who's going to stay so the rest of them can go get their younger brother, notice this. They're in an adverse circumstance, and immediately, almost out of nowhere, they say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Before he was the dreamer, when they came back home after what they did to Joseph, remember, they referred to him as Jacob's son. They said, "He's your son." Now they say, "Brother, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." That's interesting. So they're in a bad circumstance in life and they believe it's punishment from God. That's what they say. That's why this distress has come upon us. This is what guilt and living with unrepentant guilt always does to us. We interpret the circumstances in our lives such that if something negative happens, we believe it's punishment. And they say it's a punishment that fits the crime. It's a distress for a distress. Thirdly, then notice, Joseph weeps. Verse 22, Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?" So now it's a sin. But you did not listen. So now, listen, there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. See, so he's filled with emotion because he can see that they are feeling guilty. There is remorse. Perhaps also because he finds that Reuben, is one of his older brothers, didn't consent to what had been done, his sale. Here's just an important truth that you should just keep with you. Buried guilt never remains buried. It always comes back. We may think later on in life at some point that we're past something we had done in the past. We're past all that. But it'll come back. Unrepentant guilt never leaves you, and it is the worst form of punishment. Remember what David said in Psalm 32? We believe, if the Old Testament scholars are right, that Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are connected. They're both related to that event when Nathan the prophet confronts David because of his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy to murder, and he tries to suppress that. But notice what he says in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You've heard it said, and I think it's true, that this should be true, that the most miserable person you'll ever meet would be a Christian who's living in sin. You should just know that. So if you call yourself a Christian and you're living in sin and you're not miserable, that should give you that should be a wake-up call. How do you describe what Joseph's brothers are feeling here? You said, well, you've already said it. You gave us the answer. It was guilt. That's true. But isn't it also grace? This is grace. Because guilt is designed by God to get us to wake up and ask him for forgiveness. So this is the grace of guilt. If you're growing in your knowledge of God's word and your heart is beginning to understand and see your guilt, then you should praise God for that and acknowledge it and embrace it and confess it and be free. Fourth, notice that Joseph decides that only one brother has to return. We'll look at verse 19 and verse 25. In verse 19, he says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. If you read the text, you find that it's Simeon is the brother who decides to stay. But then notice verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. So what did Joseph do? He gave them the grain, and he didn't make them pay for it. They got to keep their money, and they got grain. So you see how Joseph wasn't being vindictive. And we can see that God has worked in Joseph's life so that he's able to extend grace to people who have hurt him. So Joseph's not overcome with anger and bitterness. His brothers, on the other hand, are still traumatized. Watch this. Point number three. The brothers now return to Jacob in Canaan. Watch this. Now, verse 27, it says, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their heart failed them. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? This is the first time they mention God. Now, what should stand out to us here is the fact that they should be thankful. They've been blessed. They've got to keep their money, and they've got the grain that they need, but they're not at peace. And that's the point. They should be, but they're not. Why? Because they can't experience blessing because of their feelings of guilt. See, someone who is living with that kind of guilt can't even enjoy God's blessings in life. They assume something's gone wrong here. What's happened? They're kind of suspicious about what's going on. I heard a story a number of years ago. It was presented as a true story, so I'm going to tell you that it was true, even though I haven't verified it. The story is of a man and a woman who walked into a KFC. They placed an order for 2 boxes of chicken, and it just so happened at the time that the manager of this particular KFC had just taken some of the day's proceeds and put it off to the side in a bag that you usually use to fill orders with. So the young lady who was working behind the counter that day accidentally grabbed the wrong bag. She meant to grab the bag with chicken, but instead she grabbed the bag with the money inside of it and handed it to this man and woman. They got it, got in their car, and drove off. They were planning to have a picnic. So they get this nice picnic area. They open the bag. They see all this money. So they get back in their car, drive back to the KFC, and give the money back to the store. The manager's overcome with joy. He's so thankful. He says, "Let me take your picture right now." I said, I want to call the local newspaper and take a picture of you, and I'm going to insist that they print this story, and over your name it's going to say, "The most honest man in town." He says, "No, you can't do that." He says, well, why not? I promise it won't take a long time. He says, don't do that. You cannot. He said, it'll just take a few minutes. He says, he was emphatic. No, you cannot do it. He said, why? He finally pulled the manager over to the side. He said, look, I'm married, and the woman I'm with right now is not my wife. See, if you're a guilty person, you can't ever really relax. You're always sort of wondering, does he know? Does she know? What's that sound on the other side of the phone? Why'd they look at me that way today? There's always anxiety. You're never really at peace. A guilty person can't even experience the pleasure of blessing. So what happens here? In verses 29 to 34, the sons now come home and they tell Jacob what's gone on. So pick up at verse 35. It says, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more.'" Because remember, he stayed back. "And now you would take Benjamin?" Because they've told him, "We need to take Benjamin to prove we're not liars." He says, "All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my 2 sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he, that is Jacob, said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave." And you want to ask, why this outburst of anger from Jacob? I mean, what's gotten into him? Well, he's thinking, I've seen this movie before. You go out. Now you come back, one of my sons is missing, and you've got all this money? Do you think you take me for some kind of fool? And now, Reuben responds impulsively, you know, kill my 2 sons if I don't bring him back to you. But Jacob basically says, well, I'm just going to cut my losses. I've lost Joseph, I guess I've lost Simeon, but I'm not losing this one. And that's where the story ends. Let's pray. No. This is not a happy scene, is it? Again, you're looking at this and you're saying, this is the end of the story. I mean, this is the family. This is the family that God has promised the Messiah is going to come through this line. I mean, this is a disaster. But it's true to life, isn't it? What we see here is this, and this is the final point that you're going to fill in here. Sin always has consequences, which means reconciliation will never be easy. It's our own sin that makes relationships hard. Now, we've studied the life of Joseph for a number of weeks, and the points that have emerged from the text have been helpful. I mean, we've seen that in the midst of our pain, God has a plan. We've seen that while obedience to God does not always bring immediate reward, it's always the best course of action in the long run. We've seen, as Paul Tripp said, that God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. And we saw last week that God promises that for his people, all things work together for good, so we can trust him no matter what. But I would submit to you that the turning point in this story is when the brothers see that the evil they had done against Joseph was first and foremost a sin against God that deserved punishment. That's the turning point. But even more amazing is how this is God's goodness, this is providence, that even before they came to that realization, God had already put a plan in place to rescue them. They beat up their brother Joseph. They sold him into slavery. He suffers humiliation and injustice. 13 years. And yet God sovereignly, acting through the brother's sin, elevates Joseph to a place of prominence so that they're rescued, so that they don't suffer from the famine. Do you see how God is working out here, working all this out? He took their worst sin and yet overcame it, and it ultimately, God rescues them. This is his providence, that God is able to work all things out together for our good. Hopefully we can see that Joseph ultimately foreshadows his much distant nephew in the years to come, Jesus. Jesus was the beloved son of his father who suffered injustice and humiliation at the hands of people who sinned against him. And yet, God sovereignly works it all out so that his people are rescued and redeemed. Such that when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, you remember, he tells them, he looks them straight in the face and says, "You crucified him. You did it." And then follows it up with, "But whatever took place on that day was predestined by God." It's too early for this. Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over the grave, so that he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. God is good. So I would ask you this morning, and this is not intended to be a trick question, but are you guilty? Of course you are, because we all are. The question is, from this text, is how are we dealing with it? How do we deal with our guilt? Do we try to suppress it by busyness, overworking, wasting our lives away? Sorry, that's a bad way. Wasting our lives away on social media, that's where I was going. Pills, alcohol, drugs, lying to ourselves about it. But don't you want to be free? That's what the Bible says. If you want to get rid of it, the Bible says the solution is found in a man who is much greater than Joseph. And his name is Jesus. And he's the one who welcomes us all to come to him, to lay down our burdens and to confess our sins and our guilt and to be free from it. I would encourage you today to do that. If you're not a believer, we're glad you're here. We pray you keep coming back. If you are a believer, we all have sins that need to be forgiven. So come and be free in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truth that your grace can conquer our guilt. Lord, this can be easy, perhaps, for some of us who aren't feeling overwhelmed at the moment by guilt, but we're not going to pretend as if there may be some here who are really, really weighed down by this. And Father, I pray that we would call out to you and cry out to you and ask you to come and forgive us and cleanse us and make us new. Cleanse us from all of our guilt and our unrighteousness. And we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in your word, which is that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus, you said the one that you set free is free indeed. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be true of all of us here, that you would continue to push us into greater and greater freedom in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.